This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
Well, all right. This weekend, we hosted our Equip Conference, Spiritual Disciplines for Real People, and we were joined by Dr. Donald Whitney from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He is the professor of biblical spirituality and pastoral ministry. He has written the book on spiritual disciplines for the Christian life, goes by the same name. He's written 10 questions to diagnose your spiritual health, praying the Bible, which we spent a lot of time at our conference getting into the methods of meditation and praying the Bible. And he has kindly agreed to be with us here this morning to preach from God's Word. So we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8 this morning. And at this time, I want you to help me welcome up Dr. Donald Whitney. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this weekend and the opportunity we had to spend with Dr. Whitney. Thank you for the time and energy that he has poured into our church, Lord. We pray that his spirit would be refreshed because of the time he spent with us. We pray that you would move mightily by your spirit through him as he proclaims your word to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 8. Thank you, Pastor Derek, for the introduction, especially the prayer. I'm grateful for this church and its connection with Midwestern Seminary, Spurgeon College in Kansas City. I think about 10 people from this church, many staff and elders, have recently graduated from Midwestern. So it's great to have that connection. I met a student just a few days ago on campus who knew I was coming here. So a lot of connections. And in March, I think it is, going to be a preaching conference here. And our president, Dr. Jason Allen, will be here. So grateful for a lot of the connections that we have, and thankful to be here. Thank you, all of you, for the hospitality and the many kind words. And in Romans chapter 8, we have a wonderful promise in the two sentences of verse 31. So Paul considers the things he's just written and says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, how do you know whether God is for you or not? Because if God is not for you, there isn't much hope, is there? So how does one know if God is for you? How do you know that? For example, if you want to be married, but nothing ever works out, does that mean God is against you? And if you marry the person of your dreams, does that mean God is for you? But what if the marriage then breaks apart? Does that mean God is against you? What if you're unable to have children? Does that mean God is against you? And what if you have many wonderful children, all who turn out well? Does that mean God is for you? What if you can't get a job or you lose your job? Does that mean God is against you? Or what if you have unprecedented job success? Does that mean God is for you? What if you hate the house you're living in, always having trouble? Does that mean God is against you? And what if you live in your dream home? Does that mean God is for you? What if you're always having money trouble? Does that mean God is against you? And what if you win the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes? Does that mean God is for you? Well, in the final analysis, none of the things I've just mentioned are any indication one way or the other, because all the bad things I have just mentioned here have happened to those that God is clearly for. And all the good things I've mentioned here have happened to those God is dead set against. So how then do we know if God is for us or not? Well, believers in Christ can know for sure that God is for us because of what the Bible says He has done for us. Not changing circumstances, but the unchanging Word of God assures believers that God is for us. Now, notice again two short sentences in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? And you can sort of see the old Apostle Paul here stroking his beard, thinking about these things. The things he's just written. And as he thinks about these things, they convince him and ought to convince believers in Christ here this morning that God is for us. Whereas he says in the next sentence, after thinking about these things, he says, God is for us. But he actually says it in English, it's translated this way, if God is for us, who is against us? As a seminary professor, you know I'm duty-bound to mention Greek at least once today, right? Only because it really matters here. In the Greek language from which we translated into English, they had four different distinct words, all of which are translated in English as if. You can look at them, you can tell all four of these are, you may not know how to pronounce them or anything else, but you can tell these are four different words. But when we translate them into English, there are different shades of if. It's sort of like I'm told the people, native peoples of the far north have 16 different words for snow. Completely different words, but one of them means a heavy, wet snow. They have a completely different word for a dry, powdery snow. And you can understand why they might need 16 different words. We don't need 16 different words. We just say snow. So, in the Greek language from which we translate the New Testament into English, four different words mean different shades of if. When we say it in English, we have to put some context there. For example, a man might say, I'm going fishing tomorrow if it doesn't rain. And you understand, well, he might not, depending on the circumstances. But another man might determinedly say, I'm going fishing tomorrow if the sun comes up. He's going fishing tomorrow regardless of the circumstances. A tornado could come, he's going fishing tomorrow. That's the kind of if that's in the second half of verse 31. We could almost translate it as, since God is for us, who can be against us? And Paul comes to that conclusion that God is for us as believers in Christ when he considers these things. See that in verse 31? What then shall we say? What shall we say to these things? What are these things, Paul? Well, in one sense, it's the whole book of Romans up to this point. But in the immediate context, it's the things he's just written about. In the paragraph just above this, beginning in verse 26. And in 26 and 27, he's going to say the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us in prayer ought to convince us God is for us. Look at it. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, the weakness here means just in our frail humanity that we sang from a moment ago. In our frail humanity, we don't know the future. Only God does. We want to pray about something, but we don't actually know the best way to pray. We don't know the future, so it might be this way, it might be that way. Right now, we can't tell which one to pray for, so which one do we pray for? We're weak. We don't know the future. Only God does. In our weakness, the Spirit helps us. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he, that's God the Father, who searches hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit indwelling believers, he knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We are weak. We don't know the future. We don't always know what to pray for. We had a lot of problems in prayer. Paul says here the Holy Spirit helps us. He prays for us. You've had those times, right, when you don't know what to pray for. You want to pray. You desperately need prayer, but you don't know what to pray for. Should I take this job or that job? Should I move here? Should I move there? Should it be this person or that person? I don't know. I can't tell the future. Possibly this one could be great. It could end up in disaster. This one could be great. It could end up in disaster. I don't know. I don't know what to pray, but I know I want to pray. I need to pray. Have you ever been in a situation where you couldn't pray? Your heart is so heavy, like lead in your chest. All you can do is just sort of cast yourself across the bed and just groan Godwardly. Oh, God. Oh, God. You can't pray, but you've never needed prayer more in your life. Or maybe you're in such physical pain. Or you're so heavily sedated, perhaps, maybe after surgery or whatever, and you can't put two thoughts together in your head. You want to pray. You literally cannot pray. God is not in heaven wringing his hands. Bless his heart. If he can only utter something, come on, give me something to work with. Would you pray something? God is not in heaven wringing his hands, frustrated over our inability to pray. Paul says we have a God that is so good, a God who is so great. He sends his Spirit who prays for us. And it says he intercedes according to the will of God, as though he could pray any other way. Right? And we know that in Hebrews we're told that Jesus intercedes for us. So think of that. God the Father is so great. He is so good. He has Jesus praying for us. Here we're told the Holy Spirit prays for us. Paul says, if God will do that, he's for me. Because often I need to pray. I don't know what to pray. I can't pray. And all I can do is just sort of groan Godwardly. Oh, God. But the Holy Spirit encodes upon those groans the very will of God, praying for us. There are times, even yesterday, I just said, Holy Spirit, pray for me. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to pray, but you do. Intercede for me, Lord. Pray for me, Holy Spirit. Paul says, you know what? If God will do that, if God will have the Holy Spirit pray for me when I can't pray, he is for me. But that's just the beginning of what convinced Paul and ought to convince us this morning that God is for us. Because next, and this verse leads right into the next one of the most famous verses in the Bible, Romans 8:28. You know that, many of you, but ever you notice the connection between 26 and 27 and verse 28. Look at verse 28. And we know, wait a minute, you know what's coming in Romans 8:28, if you know your Bible. How do we know that? Why does Paul begin this way? We know God causes all things to work together for good and so forth for those who love him. How do we know that? The two verses we just looked at. When do we cling most closely to Romans 8:28? The worst moments in our lives, right? When we most desperately need prayer, that's when the Holy Spirit is praying for us, Paul says. The worst moments in our lives, when we cling to Romans 8:28, we don't understand what's going on. We're repeatedly asking the one question God almost never answers. Why? He almost never answers in this world, but will in the next. Why? That's when we cling to Romans 8:28. That's when we need to remember, and we know. And we know, in light of the fact the Holy Spirit always prays for us, even when we don't know what to pray, he does, and he prays it, and his prayers are always answered. Therefore, we know God causes all things Not for everybody, but to those who love him, verse 28, for those who are called according to his purpose. These are the ones for whom God causes all things to work together in his almighty hands for our eternal good and for his glory. What a great promise. But it's been my observation, a lot of Christians seem to be backing off this wonderful promise. And I think I understand why. I think we've all seen people just sort of flippantly throw Romans 8:28 out to hurting people at the wrong time. Romans 8:28 is not when people are on the raw edge of pain, angry with God. Why did you let this happen? Why are you doing this to me? That's not the time for Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 is best when people have settled down a little bit. And now they're genuinely asking why. Not an angry, impulsive why, but they're seriously struggling with how a good God could let this happen. That's when there's nothing like Romans 8:28. Don't throw away that wonderful promise. I was listening to a Christian radio program, call-in program. A retired missionary was taking the questions. A young widow in her 20s called in tearfully that a drunk driver had killed her husband and left her with three young children. She said, how could God let something like this happen? And he said, young lady, I assure you, God had nothing to do with this. Well, what kind of comfort is that? Did God abandon me at such a time? God was asleep. God didn't care. And he took my husband through a drunk driver. What kind of comfort is that? The only possible comfort is God did know, God is in control, and though we don't understand yet, it's not a total waste. But there is a next world, and in the next world we will understand, and we will see a purpose, and we can live through the pain in this life, though we may not know the reason, there is a reason. And before long, the reason will be made evident, and we will praise God for that reason. Such that real Christians can say in faith, if I knew everything God knew, and I had his heart, I would have allowed everything in my life that God has allowed. Only a Christian can say that. And often a Christian can say that only through gritted teeth and tears. But a real Christian can say that because we do believe there is another world. This is the essence of faith. And often, true faith is exposed in times like this. We say, I really do believe there's another world. And in that world, God will make all things plain. And in that world, I will rejoice at the worst things that ever happened to me in this life. Because notice it says all things. God causes, not for everybody, but to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, God takes all things, even evil things, and works them together in his almighty hands to perform a divine alchemy where the outcome is gold, our eternal good, and his glory. He does that with all things. You ever come across the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28? It's Psalm 119:91. It says, for all things are your servants. Evil things, even the devil. Martin Luther said, yes, he's the devil, but he's God's devil. He's on God's chain. As the book of Job teaches us, he can do nothing unless God permits it. But all things, even things that are evil, you say they're evil, and God says, amen, you're right, that's 100% evil. And how could you let it happen, Lord? Because he can take even evil things and work them together to perform a divine alchemy. So that if we knew everything God knew and we had God's heart, we were permitted even the worst things that have ever happened to us. Like I said, only a real Christian can believe that. And often they confess it as the hardest thing they've ever done and through many tears. What's the worst thing that's ever happened to you? if we had the time and the transparency to hear from everyone, I'm sure we'd hear about many things someone ought to be in prison for, or maybe worse. And you live long enough, you'll know what I mean. You live long enough, you'll have a lot of physical problems in your body. You live long enough, you realize you will bury every person you love, everyone, if you live long enough. Many of you have not yet buried parents, grandparents. Not your fault. You're born where you were born at your young age, but the day will come, you live long enough, you will bury every single person you love, even those who are your children, younger than you. A lot of pain to come. A lot of horrible things will happen to you that aren't justified. Things will happen in your body that seem unfair. Well, what's the worst thing that's ever happened to you? This verse promises us that the day will come when we will not only be in a place where we say, the pain is gone, God has neutralized the pain, the memory is gone, it can't hurt me anymore, hallelujah. Oh, it's much better than that. We'll be in a place where we will praise God forever. We'll praise God for the worst things that ever happened to us. Now, for unbelievers, it's just the opposite. All things work together for evil to those who don't love God, who are not called according to His purpose. In eternity, they will curse God forever for the greatest blessings He ever gave them. They will wish the best things that ever happened to them had never happened because they're held accountable for them forever. And they didn't thank God for them. They didn't use them for His glory. And so they are held accountable forever and ever and ever for the best things and wish they had never happened. But our God is so good and so great, Paul says, that as believers in Christ, we have a God who is so for us. He will take everything that ever happens to us, even the worst things, and not just neutralize the pain someday and the suffering is over, but we will praise God forever and ever because of even the worst things that have ever happened. And I remind you, who wrote that? Who wrote Romans 8:28? It was a man who could look every one of us in the eye and say, I have suffered more than you have. No matter what's happened to you, Paul could say, I've suffered more than you. We have those two autobiographical sections, one of them 2 Corinthians 12, I think it is, and elsewhere, where he says, I have been beaten so many times, I've lost count. How many times have you been beaten for the sake of the gospel? He says, 195 times I felt the leather whip of the Jews across my back. How many times you've been whipped for the sake of the gospel? He said, I was beaten with rods 3 times. Once I was stoned and left for dead. They were sure they'd killed me. How many times you've been left for dead because of how you've been treated for the gospel? 3 times I've been shipwrecked in the Mediterranean Sea. Day and a night and a day I've spent in the water. I've been in danger from in the cities. I've been in danger in the country. I've been in danger from my own countrymen. I've been in danger from the Gentiles. I've been many sleepless nights, often without food, exposure to cold. And he goes on and on and on. Paul could sincerely look at every one of us and say, I'm sure you've suffered more than people realize. Maybe even someone should be put in prison or executed because of what they did for you. But I can tell you, I have suffered more than you. But I have seen what you have not seen. I've been to heaven. And he tells that story in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, I don't know whether I was in the body or out of the body, but God took me up to heaven. And he saw how it all works out. He saw how it all ends up. He said, I heard things I'm not allowed to say. But I've been there. And that's the same man who wrote verse 18 in this chapter. Look at Romans 8:18. Having suffered more than you, but having seen what we haven't, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us.
I've suffered more than you, but I've seen what you haven't seen, and I've seen it with my eyes. You have to take it by faith from these words. But Paul says, I've seen it. I've been there, and I'm telling you that though I have suffered way more than you, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what's coming. You have to take it by faith. I've seen it. Believe it, he says. We will praise God forever for the worst things that ever happened to us. Paul says, you know what? If God will do that, if he'll take the worst things that ever happened to me, everything bad that happens to me, and turn it into something I praise God for forever, then God is for me. That's not all that convinced Paul and ought to convince us that God is for us. We've got right after that what's often called Paul's golden chain in verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers, many made like Jesus. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So Paul says, in eternity past, there's a thing that the Bible calls foreknowledge, knowing before. But it means more than he just knew about you beforehand. He knew every decision you would ever make. He knew every sin you would ever commit. He knew all about you in advance. The word here is a more intimate word than that. We could almost translate it as foreloved. He knew everything about you. He knew every decision you would make. He knew every sin you would ever commit. And he loved you anyway. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, it says. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. All those in Christ are predestined to become like Jesus Christ. Not like him in his divinity. We're not going to be little gods, as the Mormons believe. Rather, we will be like Jesus in his sinless, perfect humanity, reflecting the glory of God from every cell and pore of our bodies forever and ever, predestined to be like Jesus Christ. Now, if it said predestined to be like angels, we would rejoice forever to be made creatures that glorious. And oddly, that seems to be what many Christians believe. Though when you make it obvious, they say, no, I don't believe that. But when we think of heaven, I mean, even in popular culture, you see cartoons of people in heaven, they're angels. And we're about to be confronted with that again, and a movie comes around, and many of us love, you know, Jimmy Stewart's going to help Clarence, who's an angel second class, to get his angel's wings, right? He's been in heaven 200 years or so, but he's kind of a, you know, lesser kind of person. And when he got to heaven, he's just an angel second class. Now this human has to earn his angel's wings. And Jimmy Stewart helps him. You know, the closing scene, you know, every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings, that sort of thing. And somehow we think humans morph into angels. Now, that's not true. We're predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, like Jesus. But again, if it said angels, we would just be open-mouthed and astonished forever that someone such as us would be that glorious. Even the Apostle John, twice in the book of Revelation, falls down and worships an angel. And the angel has to say, don't do that. Worship God. And, you know, he gets up, you know, the old man, you know, I know, I'm sorry, I couldn't help it. You're just too glorious. Now, the Apostle John had a pretty good theology, don't you think? Especially by this time, theologically, John knew you don't worship angels, you worship God alone. He knew that intellectually and theologically, but when he saw one, even in just a 15-watt bulb version of glory, he fell on his face to worship him. Oh, if we were going to be made creatures that glorious, we would be astonished forever. But folks, it's better than that. We are predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers, many made like him. And those whom he predestined, these he also called. It says there in verse 30. Called through the gospel, called with a call that awakens the dead. With a call like I received that Thursday night when I was 9 years old. I'd been to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night since 9 months before I was born. I'd heard the gospel countless times. But this Thursday night, I heard him calling me through the gospel like I'd never heard him before. He called me in a way. He didn't call the boys on my right and the boys on my left that night. I heard him calling me, making Jesus irresistibly beautiful with a call like the one he gave Lazarus when he said, Lazarus, come forth. And if he hadn't said Lazarus, they all would have come forth. But he called Lazarus. And in the same way, he called me. And he had no obligation. He didn't need me. I added nothing to the team. He called me. And these whom he called, it says, these he also justified. Justified. Which means way more than just as if I'd never sinned. Way more than that. Because do you realize if you had never sinned in your life, you still couldn't go to heaven? It takes more to go to heaven than no sin. And unfortunately, we have infinite sin. Imagine that this podium is the centerpiece of a line that extends infinitely in this direction. Minus 1, minus 2, minus 3 to infinity. And here, it's positive 1, positive 2, positive 3 to infinity. We're not at neutral. Famous theologian Jonathan Edwards from the 1700s put it this way, our sins are infinite upon infinite and multiplied by infinite. How could that be so? It's because we never have a single word, thought, deed, or even motive that's not affected to some degree by sin. Some put it this way, if sin were blue, every word, every deed, every thought, every motive would be some shade of blue. Some would be a very dark blue, some would be a lighter blue, but we do nothing, we think nothing that isn't affected by sin. So much so that even the Bible says our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. We know our sins are filthy rags before a holy God, right? But even when we do right, it's a plural word there. You do this act of righteousness. You do that act of righteousness. You do another act of righteousness. The Bible says even our righteousnesses compared to a holy God are as filthy rags. When you say, okay, this is obedience and this is disobedience and I choose obedience. Good. That's what you ought to choose. In some sense, God is pleased with that choice. When you say, this is righteousness and this is unrighteousness, and I choose righteousness. Good. That's what you ought to choose. In some sense, God is pleased. But the Bible says, even our righteousnesses, compared to a holy God, are as filthy rags. So that's why every word, every deed, every thought, every motive, even the best things we ever do are still not perfect. We're still affected to some degree by sin. Everything. So our sins are infinite. But it's infinite upon infinite. How is that? Well, what's the greatest of all commandments? Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. That's the greatest commandment. When are you not doing that? When you sin. When you sin, you're not keeping the greatest commandment, are you? When are we sinning? Every moment. So every moment of our lives, not only are we sinning, but we're also committing, we're breaking the greatest of all commandments. Every moment. So our sins are infinite upon infinite. And when we realize that we try to do something about it, we try to fix it, we do so with bloody hands. Because someone put it, even our repentance needs to be repented of. Even our tears need to be washed. We never do one single thing that's perfectly pure. But even if we did, if we never sinned in our lives, that just brings us back to Zero. Neutral. And to get into heaven, you must have more than no sin. And we have infinite sin. You must also have perfect righteousness. And we have none. But there was a man who came from heaven, a man who lived 33 years of perfect righteousness. He never broke the law of God. He always kept the law of God. He loved God every moment with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, all of his strength, his neighbor as himself. He never once failed. Jesus earned heaven. And that life qualified him to be a substitute for people like us who are law breakers. And so on the cross, that great exchange took place that 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we the infinite sinners, might become zero, neutral. No, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we believe into Christ, and that's literally what believe means, we faith into Christ. You've heard of being united with Christ by faith, right? When we believe into Christ and are united with him, we get credit for his life. Think about that. When you're united with Christ by faith, he looks upon you as though you lived the life of Jesus, as though you healed all those people, as though you spoke the pure words of Jesus, as though you had the perfectly pure heart of Jesus, as though you had the perfectly pure mind of Jesus. And on the cross, you know what that got Jesus? He got credit for having lived my life. And you know what my life got the perfectly pure Son of God? The atomic bomb of the wrath of God. Justified. He gives me credit for having lived the life of Jesus. And even that's not all. Those whom he justified, verse 30 says, these he also glorified, made like Christ forever and ever. And notice it's past tense. In the mind of God, it's done. It's done, glorified in Christ. There's still future in our experience, but it's done. And so Paul says then, what then shall we say to these things? What things, Paul? Well, he gives us the Holy Spirit who prays for us when we can't pray. When we don't know what to pray, he prays for us. Even when all we can do is just sort of groan Godwardly, he encodes upon those groans the very will of God. The Holy Spirit prays for us, and he prays perfect prayers. He prays the very words God wants to be prayed, even when we can't. And then he takes everything that ever happens to us, even the worst things that ever happen to us, and he promises not to just neutralize them someday in heaven so they won't hurt us anymore. He promises that he will so transform them with a divine alchemy that we will praise God forever, even for the worst things that ever happened. He has the power to do that, and he will. And before the foundation of the world, when he knew everything about you, he knew every sin you were going to commit, he loved you anyway. And predestined you to be not like angels, but like Jesus himself. And he called you through the gospel with a call that awakens the dead. And he had no obligation to do this. He had no need for you or anything you can give. He called you and gave you credit for having lived the whole life of Jesus and has promised to make you like Jesus forever and ever. What then shall we say to these things? Well, we could say a lot. But at the very least, we can say this: God is for us. Well, that's point one. I have two more, and I've got 90 seconds to do it. When it says God is for us, that doesn't mean nothing is against us. I mean, the Bible says the world, the flesh, the devil are against us. And they make life hard. Even though we can say in Christ God is for us, we still have a hard life because the world, the flesh, the devil are against us. But it's like this, Paul is saying, you got anybody against you, anything against you? Yeah, Paul, the world, plunk, he puts peanuts over here on the scale. Plunk, plunk, the world, the flesh, the devil, anything else? Well, yeah, a few more, plunk, plunk. Now on the other side, he throws the anvil of God. Boom! If God is for us, who is against us? The world, the flesh, the devil, your boss, your teacher? Who are they if God is for you? And so ultimately the question is God for you? If you have come to Christ, repenting of your sin and living for yourself, then you can humbly but confidently say, yes, I believe God is for me. And brother or sister, take all the spiritual pleasure out of that you can. God is for me. God is for me. God is for me. God is for me. And if he's for you, he's for you forever. He's for you forever. But if you've never come to Christ, right now realize that God is against you. You have made him your enemy. And you may look around and think, well, you know, my life's better than a lot of the Christians I see here in this room. I'm doing okay. Well, you will realize one day to your horror that you made yourself an enemy of God. And you will realize the terrors of what it means that God is against you. Because if God is against you, there's no hope. But if you will come to Christ, accepting what he did on your behalf, believing into him by faith, regardless of who you are or how many times you've done it, he'll receive you. And he'll never cast you out. You may have come in here today thinking, man, I'm such a bad person, the ceiling might fall in if I come into a place of worship. Again, no matter who you are, what you've done, or how many times you've done it, he will receive you. And in his name, I can say, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Welcome to Jesus Christ. He will never cast you out. But others of you may have been in church every day of your life, given great sums of money, done many things, but yet if your life were exposed, it would be the biggest scandal in Iowa. He'll receive you too. He receives hypocrites. He receives the self-righteous. He'll receive you too. In his name, then, I can say to all, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. And if you will, whether you ever get the spouse you want, or the house you want, or the job you want, or the income you want, or the degree you want, or anything else you want, come to Christ and you get God. And if God is for you, who is against you? Let's pray.